Our first scripture reading for this evening is found in Isaiah chapter 44. We have come to the second commandment. Last week we looked at the first commandment, that we are to have no other gods beside the one true God, to worship Him alone. This week we are looking at the second commandment, that you shall not make for yourself any graven images or idols by which to worship them. So we're going to be reading from Isaiah 44, which is revealing to us the futility, the foolishness of idols and their worship. So we're going to read Isaiah 44. That's page 706 in our Pew Bibles. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. Isaiah 44, verse 9, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps he took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I see the fire.' From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.' They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, 'Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, 'Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?'" As far as we're reading from Isaiah 44, before we read our text from 2 Peter, let's turn in our Psalter hymnals to 122. 122, "Let God arise and by his might." But we're going to sing stanzas 5 through 8. So 5, 6, 7, and 8. Number 122, 5 through 8, standing to sing. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and also in the back of our Psalter hymnals, we're going to be reading Catechism Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35 is found on page 49 in the back of our blue Psalter hymnals. But first, let's read in our Bibles 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And as we are going to be considering this a little bit later on in our sermon, we're going to clearly see the contrast between the futility of the idols. They cannot see, they cannot speak, there is no wisdom in there, they are foolish. It's better to eat ashes and dust than to try to find salvation or wisdom from the works of man's hand. And then we contrast that with true wisdom found here in God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We find we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more clear. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's as far as a reading from Peter. If you are able to keep that Bible open, perhaps setting it beside you, we're going to be considering that a little bit later on, but we're going to also be reading, first of all, from Lord's Day 35. That's page 49 in the back of our blue Psalter hymnals. Dealing with the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven images. And question and answer 96 explains this by saying, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? And the answer is that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. 98 asks, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And that's as far as reading in the Catechism. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, there is only one God. The Belgic Confession says there is one simple and spiritual being which we call God, and then goes on to list His attributes. He is infinite, He is just, He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful. There is only one being who is called God. So the first commandment, as we saw last week, makes it very clear that there is only one God, and this one God is to be worshipped and worshipped alone. But as we come to the second commandment, we are seeing that not only is the one true God to be worshipped alone, we must also be very careful how we approach, how we worship this one true God. Now, there are many similarities. There is a certain level of overlap between the first and the second commandment, because the first commandment deals with who we worship, the second commandment, how we worship. But in these two commandments, idolatry is to have or invent something which we worship alongside of or in place of the one true God, or even worshiping the one true God wrongly is idolatry. Idolatry is not only about replacing God. Idolatry is also an alternative way by which we try to come to God that God has not commanded. This commandment is considered in the context of a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing that we as Christians are liberated from bondage because of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the active obedience. He perfectly kept all of the commandments, and that applies to this commandment as well. And that's really what our first point is all about, showing how Jesus Christ perfectly kept this commandment, and that it was necessary for Christ in his perfection to keep this commandment to enable us to also keep this commandment. At the heart of the issue today is how can we approach God? How can we come into the presence of this one true God who is holy, who is infinite, who is wise, who is perfect, just, and true? How can we approach this one true God? Children, imagine that tomorrow morning when you go to school, your teacher tells you, "Children, I have a surprise for you. The President of the United States is coming. The president is going to be at our school during chapel time. You were invited. You specifically were selected, chosen to go up and to meet this president." Now, considering the great honor it would be to meet the president of the United States, how foolish would it be for you to run up to the president and give him a high five, you know, give him a bear hug and say, "How you doing? Good to see you." How foolish would it be to approach this man in such a honored position in any way that you want to? Doing some research this past week, I found out that there is actually an office of the chief of protocols. There is a specific organization in the government that is concerned with protocols when it comes to meeting the President of the United States. Now, if there are protocols to say that when you meet the President, you must do certain things, and he is but a man, how much more are there not certain protocols when it comes to approaching the one true and holy God? Indeed, we are not free to approach God in any way that we want. We cannot come to God with any imagination or inclination that we have. There is a certain way to approach, to worship the one true God. So today we see this theme, that our God is to be rightly worshiped by his people. So we begin then by looking at the perfect law keeper, that Jesus Christ had to perfectly keep the commandments of God. We know that as we looked at last week, that Jesus could say at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, "I have worshipped you alone." Being tempted by Satan, he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve." And at the end of his ministry, he said, "Father, I have glorified you. I have worshipped you alone." Well, this week, we're going to look at how it is very clear from Jesus' ministry that even how he worshipped his Father, how he gave glory to his Father, is evident in his life. Psalm 24 says this, "Who can stand before the holy God? Who can stand in the holy place?" That's the question that Psalm 24 asks. And the answer is, whoever has a clean hand and a pure heart, who can ascend the holy hill of God? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. To say this another way, who can worship? Who can approach the one true God? only those who are clean and holy. Only these would have their worship accepted. So children, you need to remember, when looking at the Old Testament and you have the most holy place, approaching the presence of God. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box that represented the footstool of God, God's presence, the place where heaven and earth met, was that ark, that golden box. Who could approach? Who could ascend? Who could go into God's presence? It was not a safe thing to think that, well, I want to worship God. I'm going to run right into the most holy place. What would happen to you? You'd be struck dead on the spot. There is only one man that could approach the most holy place, and that was only once a year, and he had to come carrying blood because he had to make atonement for his own sins. Who could ascend the most holy place? Not man. Only someone who is perfect, pure, and holy. But we know that the earthly tabernacle was a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. If the earthly tabernacle was a holy place that only a select few could enter, how much more the heavenly tabernacle, the most holy place that is in glory, who could ascend the true spiritual holy hill? Only one who has a pure heart and clean hands. How do we know that Jesus was accepted? Think of what happened at the end of Jesus' life. He ascended into glory. Where did Jesus go? Jesus ascended. He went up into the most holy place, the very throne room of God. How could Jesus do that? Because he was faithful in his worship. He was faithful. He was clean. He was pure. With the ascension of Jesus Christ, what happens is, for the first time, human flesh goes into the heavenly holy of holies. Who can worship? Who can ascend? Who can come into the presence of a holy God? Jesus Christ did, because he was and is holy. Indeed, when you think of the early years of Jesus Christ, one of the few things that we read about Jesus' early years, his young life, is that he went to the temple. In Luke 2, remember that's that story when Jesus' parents take him to the temple, and then Jesus' parents start the journey back home, and they're looking frantically among their family. Where is Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen my son? They can't find him. They go back to Jerusalem. They find Jesus. Where is he? He's sitting in the temple. And what is he doing there? He's rightly worshiping his father. He says to his parents, "Didn't you know that I needed to be in my father's house?" And indeed, as we read from our passage in 2 Peter, this is 2 Peter 1, verse 17, the Father says concerning Jesus Christ, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Father testified to the acceptable life of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, worship is all about approaching God, right? That's the question we're dealing with. Who can approach God? Who can worship God? Here we find that the Father says to his Son, "I am well pleased." He is faithful. Jesus is perfect, even in keeping the second commandment. But there is another way in which Jesus opens up the second commandment for us in a way that is truly fascinating. Colossians 1 verse 15 says this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Remember, the second commandment is dealing with images. Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If we are to avoid making false images of God, here we find that there is, in fact, a one faithful, perfect image of the invisible God, and that is Jesus Christ. What the second commandment gets to the heart of is that when men are trying to come up with their own images of God, they are demeaning, they are shunning the one true image of God, which is Jesus Christ. This particularly pressing upon us because Jesus is called the true image of the invisible God. He is the only visible representation of God that is pleasing to God. This commandment is saying to us that any other image or visible representation that we try to have is in fact shoving Jesus out of the way and putting what man thinks is in its place. Jesus is the only perfect image of the invisible God. And in fact, when you marry Colossians 1 to Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus is not only the perfect image of the invisible God, Jesus is the only way that we can worship the one true God. Hebrews 10 verse 20. Jesus Christ's body opened for us a new and living way by which we can approach our Heavenly Father. So Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God, Jesus is the God-ordained way of worshiping this one true God. Keeping this commandment means that our worship flows through Jesus Christ. That our worship starts with Christ, has its middle in Christ, and its end in Christ, because Christ is the image of the invisible God, and Christ has opened the way for us to approach the one true God. Going back to that image of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, there was that thick curtain that was blocking the way. And when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two, representing that access for us has been opened. A new and living way into God's presence has now been established. A road, a path between heaven and earth made by Jesus Christ. But not only is the path made by Jesus Christ, that fabric was ripped in two as Christ's flesh was ripped in two. His is that living flesh that was torn asunder to provide access for us to worship the one true God. So we take these points together that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He provides access to the one true God, that our worship is only acceptable through Jesus Christ. And then we come to John 4, verse 24. God says, John 4, 24, He is seeking worshipers to worship Him rightly. How does God want people to worship Him? God wants people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The only way that we can worship God rightly is in spirit and in truth. God is seeking people to worship Him, people who are filled with the Spirit, people who know the truth, and who have life in the truth. What this means is that if we are to understand this commandment, we must understand how this commandment is hinged in Christ. That if we want to be true worshipers, the only way that we can approach God is through Jesus Christ in a manner that Christ has given. The Scriptures, we're going to come to that in our third point. The Scriptures are the God-given revelation. It's the words of Jesus Christ telling us how we are to worship the one true God. So to summarize our first point, there is no other way to approach God than through Jesus Christ. There is no other image that will allow access to the one true God except for the only true image, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we can approach and be accepted in the presence of this one true God. So as we continue then, our second point, we're going to look at the foolishness of image worship or the foolishness of idols. Isaiah 44 highlights the foolishness of idolatry. As I said in the introduction, idolatry not only deals with trying to replace the one true God with an image, but it's also trying to approach God by way of a false image. What the Israelites did at the bottom of Mount Sinai with the making of that golden calf, they were not trying to replace Yahweh. They were not trying to replace the Lord. They were trying to use this golden calf as a way to have access to God. Dealing with this spiritual nature of God means that we can't see him. And it's hard for us to acknowledge our limitations. And human beings are sensory people. We like to see things, to touch stuff, to feel stuff. If we can't see God, we question whether or not he's real. So in order to calm our anxious hearts, we crave images. We want something to feel and touch and see because in that way it makes God real to us. So the Israelites made this golden calf thinking that somehow this calf represented the power of God or gave access to God. They were trying to worship the one true God. They were breaking this commandment, the second commandment. But God says, you need to remember the foolishness of this whole task, the whole process of idolatry. To begin with, idolatry is foolish because it springs from man's hand. The first couple verses that we read, it talks about verse 18 says that you have this skilled craftsman. He sticks this hammer in the fire. He goes out and he takes this gold or silver and he tries to fashion it. He takes a piece of wood. He crafts it in the image of man. But it finds man as its source. It's a proud thing for man to say, I can by my own wisdom construct an image that will give us access to God. I mean, that's a pretty proud thing to say. That I have in my own ability, my own wisdom, the insight to make some sort of structure, some sort of image or idol, some movable object that will give me access to God. The first strike against idolatry is that it comes from man's hand. And then the Isaiah continues in verse 12 by saying, what is man? Man works for a while, he gets tired, he needs to eat. He works for a while, he gets thirsty, he grows faint. Man grows tired, he gets cold. And we think that man is going to produce an image that God would accept, that God would be pleased with? That's foolishness. And then in verse 15, the second strike is let's look at idols. So here you have this guy, he goes out into the forest, he sees this beautiful tree. He takes this tree and he cuts it in half. Half of the tree he takes home, he cuts into wood, throws in the fire. Ah, now I'm warm. He takes a piece of bread dough and he sticks it in the fire and the coals. He takes it out. Now I can eat. Now I can be satisfied. The wood has given me heat. I've seen the fire. Ah, life is good. I'm refreshed. And he takes the other half and he carves it into some structure, some image of man or beast. And then he bows down to it and says, you are my God, save me. I mean, children, I hope the foolishness of this isn't passing you over. You take half of this chunk of wood and you burn it to create heat for yourself. And then you take the other half and you say, you are my God, you can save me. It's foolishness. The whole concept of idolatry. Because what is this idol? It's a chunk of something, a chunk of wood, a chunk of stone, a chunk of brass or silver or gold. It has eyes, but it doesn't see, ears that it doesn't hear. It has a mouth, it doesn't talk. It has a head, but no brain. It doesn't think. It's foolishness. Why would you want something like this? And what can a God like this give? A God like this can give nothing. The third strike against it is that there is nothing this God can give. There is nothing that this idol can do. But who is the one true God? Well, Isaiah continues by saying, the one true God is the one who lives, the one who is holy, the one who forgives sins. Images are supposed to provide access to God. But Jesus has already provided that access. Why would we push Jesus aside in choosing something that comes from man's hand? It's foolishness. But how does this commandment apply today? I drive around, you don't see, I mean, yeah, if you drive on 41, you do see shrines. There are shrines in our world today. What is a shrine supposed to do? A shrine is supposed to provide access to God. That's the same thing that this commandment is talking about. Shrines that you find in other branches, if you want to call it, of the Christian faith, they are supposed to provide access to God. They make you closer to God. They reveal something about God to you. This commandment is dealing with that. But in our circles, how does this commandment speak to us? Well, the desire here is for us to try, for man to try to produce something, to construct something that will make us feel God or to know God better, that it springs from man's heart. The draw of technology that we find today is because it makes man into gods. Technology makes us masters. It gives us almost unlimited power. So technology becomes an idol. But anything, question answer 96 says, anything that we construct, anything that we find in the worship service or in our day-to-day practice that we put in the place of God, or we try to make more important than God, is idolatry. Why would we want some picture of God when we already have a living image of God, Jesus Christ? Why would we want some photo or dead statue when we can approach the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ directly? Why would we have intermediates when we have the one Savior provided between God and men? Acts 17 says, we ought not to think of the divine being as something like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The fact is, we crave that. And we have to be very careful in our worship services that we do not idolize the things, right? We don't idolize the stuff that we have in the worship service. Uzzah learned this in 2 Samuel 6, that God does not look kindly on those who come to him without thought, those who treat things that are holy as though they were common and insignificant. Isaiah 40 says, with what can you compare God? So when it comes to the things of our worship service, anything that we have or do which rises in its importance higher than Jesus Christ is at risk of becoming an idol. Having a Christ-centered worship service means that everything we do is done through Christ, with Christ in mind, and for the glory of God. So then, we have seen so far the greatness of Jesus Christ, the futility of idols, and then our third point, the blessings of God's word. 2 Peter 1 is where we're going to be considering now. Verse 16, we find that when it came to the establishment of the church and the writings of Scripture, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of the majesty. The first, you know, like with idolatry, we looked at the three strikes against it. Now we're going to look at the marks which are supporting, which are in the positive category for the benefits and blessings that we have, knowing that the Scriptures reveal the proper way to worship. The first positive check mark that we have found in verse 16 is that it is based on truth, on reality. What we find here contained in Scripture is not based on some silly myths or old wives' tales. It's not the construction of the apostles' fables or minds or the ravings of some drunk man. It is accordance with truth, with reality. The second thing we find is that we need to pay close attention to it. Verse 19 says, because these things are giving us light in the darkness and revealing what is true, not based on, verse 20 says, not based on man's own interpretation, but on the origin of God. The second check mark, the positive benefits and blessings that we have in Scripture, is knowing that they were not built or carried by men. What are idols? Idols are built by men. They're limited because they are limited to man's creativeness. But when it comes to Scripture, the words that we have in the Bible are the words spoken by the Spirit to the apostles. It has the divine authorship. The image given to here in verse 21 is that they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's like a ship blown across the sea. The Holy Spirit moved the writers, moved the apostles, moved the prophets to write down on divine authority who God is and how we can worship Him. So our worship service is not limited. What we do here is not limited to man's creative thinking, but it is founded in divine revelation on the authority of God Himself. We're not led by dead pictures, but on the living Word of God. Then finally, the third check mark, positive benefits and blessings, is that these words, Romans 10 says, are not words about Jesus Christ. They are the words of Jesus Christ. Scripture and its preaching is the voice of the good shepherd to his flock. So not only do we have the benefits of knowing Scripture is inspired by God, all Scripture is God-breathed out by God, we know that the Word is the very voice of Jesus Christ. What happens with idols? They have mouths, but they don't speak. We have the perfect, infinite, holy image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, who is not dead, but is now living at the right hand of His Father in glory, who speaks to the church, working in the church, pouring out His Spirit and blessings on the church. Why would we want dead images when we have Jesus Christ? Why would we settle for dust or rock or stone when we have the perfect prophet, priest, and king? John 17 says, your word is truth. Or John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. This means that when it comes to our worship service, we are not at the mercy of man's ingenuity, but rather we are led by the God-given means of grace. There is such comfort and truth in this, because we need no other image when we have the perfect living image of God, Jesus Christ. To conclude, let's look at a few of these applications. So if we are to avoid idolatry, our catechism says, we must avoid worshiping the things that spring from man's hand. In our lives, and even in our worship, we must always be coming back to Christ. If Christ has opened the way for us, if He has opened a new and living way, the only way to approach God, that His blood is the way by which we can worship and approach the one true God, if we can come to God with the confidence and boldness of children through Jesus Christ, don't settle for anything else, but rejoice in the free access that Christ has given. Do you realize the privilege that belongs to you? Do you realize the privilege that we have in Jesus Christ? We don't have to scour this world to try to find another way to approach God. Scripture has clearly revealed the one way to us, Jesus Christ. And we can now come to God straight away, without any hindrance, without any distractions, without any intermediators, straight to Christ. Our worship is heard, welcomed, and received because it flows through Jesus Christ. So when it comes to thinking about God, let our minds not stray to ponder what God might look like, but rather let our hearts be filled with worship in who God is as he has revealed himself. Marvel, meditate upon his attributes. That's how he has revealed himself to us. His attributes, his love, his grace, his mercy, his truth. Come to him in worship while relying on the blood of Jesus Christ, for he has opened the way into his presence. Let his word be a lamp to our feet. Let our worship pass through his precious blood, not trusting in dumb images or the construction of man's hand, but looking to the perfect image of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our God is to be rightly worshipped by his people. So as you worship him in spirit and in truth. Here's the truth. His spirit dwells within us. Our worship is spiritual because we are spirit-filled people. And it is in truth because he has given us his word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great blessings that are ours, that our worship is acceptable through Jesus Christ. May, O Lord, you be pleased to accept our feeble praises because Christ has opened a way. We thank you, O Lord, that we need not look to idols and images in this world, to the construction of man's hand, but that the perfect image of you has been given to us in Christ, the image of the invisible God, our Lord, in whose name we worship and in whose name we pray. Amen.